Well, to be a Christian means to be a people who have embraced the essential message of Christianity, and we look to Jesus as Lord. We seek to follow his direction for our lives. And obviously, not everyone is on that page, right? Not everyone embraces the Christian faith. Not everyone looks to Jesus as Lord, and not everyone tries to follow his direction for their lives. And there are many who are vehemently opposed to Christianity. And so the question is, why are so many people hostile to Jesus and his message? And some people are really hostile. They speak out against the Christian faith. They're angry when they hear the Christian viewpoint espoused, or when they hear about certain things that the Bible says. And there are people today who are so emotionally invested against the Christian faith that there have literally been tears of rage over it. And the question is, why? Because within secular circles, even within secular circles, Jesus is often regarded as a good moral teacher. There are a lot of people who wouldn't say that Jesus is God, who wouldn't say that he's the way to God or that he's the only way to God, but yet he's a good moral teacher like Confucius or Gandhi or Aristotle or something like that. He is generally regarded in many circles as a good and moral man. He wasn't swayed by earthly power. There are a few, if any, in fact, no criticisms that I can think of his character. Other religious leaders are, this is not necessarily true for them. Gautama Buddha, the founder of Buddhism, was said to have left his wife and newborn son when his newborn son was 7 days old. So one criticism against Gautama Buddha was that he was sort of a deadbeat dad of his day. The Quran, in the Quran, the Prophet Muhammad, the founder of Islam, recommends certain occasions when husbands should beat their wives. And, you know, there are certain ways that this is explained, but this isn't denied by Muslims. The Prophet Muhammad, likewise, he married his wife Aisha when she was 6 years old. Consummated the marriage when she was 9. Of course, Muslim apologists have ways of rationalizing this and justifying it and trying to explain it, but others have been understandably and rightly, I think, critical. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, the historical record indicates that he was sort of a con man, a huckster, and he had a fortune-telling business, and he would lead people and groups on treasure-hunting expeditions as a way to con people out of money. He claimed to have found these golden plates that were engraved with writing, reformed Egyptian writing, which is something that scholars know nothing about. But he was able to translate these golden plates, and this was in the 1800s, so not really that long ago. He was able to translate them using a set of spectacles made from seer stones, so sort of these magic spectacles that enabled him to translate this reformed Egyptian language, and that is where the Book of Mormon came from, according to the Mormon tradition. In reality, at least a large portion of the Book of Mormon is plagiarized word for word from the King James Version of the Bible. Fact is, Joseph Smith probably invented Mormonism for his own personal gain. Now, my point isn't so much to bash these other religions as it is to highlight the fact that Jesus is different. And there aren't accusations that Jesus beat his wives or that he abused children or that he stole property or anything like that. And even amongst non-Christians, Jesus is generally regarded as a good and moral man. A couple of examples of other religions. Michael Nazir Ali is from Pakistan. About 97% of Pakistanis are Muslim. But Nazir Ali converted to Christianity. He's a bishop within the Anglican Church. Concerning the Muslim perspective, which he knows quite a bit about, he has said, "All Muslims acknowledge that Jesus was a prophet and a messenger of God. His virgin birth, his miracles, especially his power to raise the dead, and his purity are also generally accepted." Mahatma Gandhi, the famous religious leader from India, said this about Jesus. He said, "To me, Jesus was one of the greatest teachers humanity has ever had. In Jesus' own life is the key to his nearness to God, that he expressed as no other could the spirit and will of God. It is in this sense that I see him and recognize him as the Son of God." Swami Bhavananda, a noted monk in the Self-Realization Fellowship, which is sort of a New Age Hindu movement, has said, "Hindus fully accept with Christians that Jesus is God incarnate. Hindu religious tradition speaks of many incarnations. Christ is the power of God expressed on earth in human form." One last example, Inderjeet Singh, a practicing Sikh and member of the House of Lords in Parliament in the United Kingdom, said, "Sikhs have come to acquire the greatest respect for the teachings of Jesus Christ, especially the Sermon on the Mount." And so you have all of these examples of people from other religious faiths, people from the secular world, acknowledging on some level that Jesus is a good moral teacher, that he was a good moral man. And I'm not suggesting that any of that amounts to biblical respect for Jesus. Of course, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." And from a Christian perspective, you can't just pick and choose from the Christian faith and say, "Yeah, I like what he said on the Sermon on the Mount, but I don't believe this about him." Christianity is sort of an all or nothing deal in that regard. And so at best, these statements reflect a superficial reverence for Jesus. But the question is, if he's regarded this highly, and even if it's on a superficial level, if his teaching is generally deemed to be good, if he's deemed to be a relatively good man, or if minimally there are no accusations that can be brought against him, then why is Christianity so strongly opposed? And what is it about Jesus against which so many people react so strongly? Those are questions to which our text for this morning provides some insight. So turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 53 through 65 this morning. Mark 14, verses 53 through 65. So what is it about Jesus against which people react so strongly? Another way to put that question would be to ask, why was Jesus condemned in the first place? Because opposition to Jesus isn't new. Opposition to Jesus is something that goes all the way back to Jesus' earthly life and his ministry. And if we think about Mark's gospel, Jesus, of course, he healed people. And he healed a lot of people. He healed people of illnesses and sicknesses that the physicians couldn't fix. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He was a friend to sinners and tax collectors. He taught people to follow Yahweh. And he upheld the authority of the Hebrew scriptures. What following he did amass for himself was largely made up of sinners and tax collectors and lowly fishermen and others who lacked social standing. So he really wasn't a huge threat in that regard. And yet, he called those people to repentance and faith in Yahweh. And many of these things should have been things that the religious leadership in Israel and in Jerusalem could have gotten behind. But, of course, they did not. And so why was Jesus so strongly opposed? So strongly opposed, in fact, that it required him to be killed. Why all this opposition to Jesus? Obviously, as we've been studying Mark's gospel, we've seen growing opposition to Jesus, and so we know part of the answer to that question. But this morning, we want to look specifically at what led to his crucifixion. And I think it's important because it also has something to teach us about opposition to Christ in our own day, and not only opposition to Christ in our own day out there, but opposition to Christ that we experience in the fallen recesses of our own hearts. So look with me at Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." So notice first that Jesus was innocent. It says that the chief priest and the council were seeking testimony against him, but they couldn't find it. And they had false witnesses making false accusations, but because their accusations were false, the witnesses didn't agree with one another. And this is how the police know when you're not being truthful with them, right? When they apprehend a gang of bank robbers and they begin to question them, and one guy says, "You know, I was in the car. I didn't know anything about this. They were going into the bank. I thought my buddy was just going to cash his paycheck." And then they get that kind of a story. But then one of the other guys says, "Oh no, he agreed to drive the getaway car," and they have this conflicting information. Well, they know somebody's lying. Somebody's not telling the truth. Or if you have witnesses to a crime and their testimonies don't line up, that's a problem, right? If you're the prosecuting attorney and you have two witnesses and what they have to say conflicts, that's not good for you because that diminishes the credibility of both of their statements. Who do we believe? Do we believe this one or do we believe this one? We don't know who to believe, and it undermines their credibility. The point I think that Mark wants us to take away here is that the chief priests and the council, they don't have any grounds to put Jesus to death. They don't have anything on Jesus. Jesus is innocent. He hasn't broken any of their laws. He hasn't violated any commandments. In fact, ironically, it's the chief priest and the council who are breaking God's command in seeking the death of Jesus. But Jesus is innocent, and attempts to establish testimony against him are false and conflicting. And as a result, the attempts to establish testimony against him ultimately fail. One Christian doctrine that is reflected here and that undergirds this is the doctrine of Christ's sinlessness. This is the teaching that Jesus never committed any sins. He was without sin. And this is something that is found repeatedly in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as he who knew no sin. God made he who knew no sin to be sin for us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says that Jesus was tempted in all of the same ways that we are tempted and was yet without sin. Or Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 22, plainly he says he committed no sin. And this doctrine is really critical and central to the gospel because Jesus could not have died to pay the penalty for our sins if he himself had committed sins. If Jesus was a sinner, then he would need to die to pay the penalty for his own sin. And yet we believe that when Jesus died on the cross, that he died for us, that he suffered God's judgment on our behalf. And so again, Jesus could not have suffered for us if he had his own punishment to pay. So it's sort of like if you have to go to court and you go into court and you're charged with some crime and the judge finds you guilty and you have to pay a fine, let's say you have to pay $500 or else they're going to put you in jail and throw away the key, and you don't have $500, but I'm there. And I like you, and I say, I have $500. It's all the money I have in the world, but because I like you, I'm going to pay your fine. So we go to the court clerk, and I tell them what I'm going to do. They check their records, and they find out that I have $500 and an outstanding fine to pay, right? So now I can't pay your fine because I have my own fine to pay. And the same is true here. Jesus didn't have any fine. Right? Jesus was without sin. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. He did not incur God's judgment. He didn't deserve the punishment that came upon him. And because he was without sin, because he was the lamb without blemish, he was able to serve as a sacrifice in our place. He was able to pay the punishment that we deserved by dying on the cross in our place and on our behalf. Jesus was without sin. And so the testimony against Jesus is false conflicting, and the council doesn't have anything on Jesus. The high priest, of course, is frustrated by this because he wants Jesus dead. And so he stands up and speaks to Jesus, and he asks him, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But the text says he remained silent and made no answer. Initially, Jesus doesn't answer. And the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, Luke sees this as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 was a prophecy given to Isaiah about 700 years before the coming of Christ. And this is what it says in Isaiah 53 concerning the Messiah, Jesus. It says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Listen to this. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And in a moment, Jesus will speak. But Jesus didn't have to speak. He could have continued to remain silent. And the silence of Jesus here sort of continues the narrative that they don't have anything on him. Right? There's no testimony that is brought against him that will stick. And Jesus isn't talking. They don't have anything. But the high priest asks him again, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been very reserved about his identity. There's this thing we've talked about in Mark's gospel at various points that scholars call the messianic secret, and how continually when people recognize him and his identity. When the demons recognize it, he generally commands silence. He asks them not to talk about it. And we talk about the reasons for that, that there were lots of misconceptions about Jesus during his own day. And that if Jesus went and he came and he said, look, here I am, I'm the Messiah, go and tell people the Messiah has come, what would happen is people would go and they would tell people, but then when the people heard the Messiah had come, they would think the Messiah of their misunderstanding had come, and they would completely misunderstand who Jesus was and what it was that he came to do. And so Jesus commands those whom he encounters not to talk about his identity so that he can continue to teach, and people will come by his grace to have a proper understanding of who the Messiah is. But now, the messianic secret is over. And when the high priest asks Jesus if he is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, Jesus says, I am. And Jesus tells them, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Verse 63, it continues, the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving of death. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. So why was Jesus condemned? That's the question. The question I said we're wrestling with today is, why is Jesus so strongly opposed? Because, again, the opposition to Jesus that we see here can teach us about opposition to Jesus in our own day and even in our own heart. So why is Jesus condemned? And the most obvious answer to that question from our text is that Jesus was condemned because he was regarded as a blasphemer. Generally speaking, blasphemy is disparaging or degrading speech about God. And so then the question becomes, what is it about what Jesus said that the priest, the high priest, found so blasphemous? When I was in grad school, I took a class on Greek exegesis of the Gospel of Mark. So, you know, it was a relatively small class, you know, a dozen students perhaps, and we'd all get around and sit in a circle and read through passages of our Greek New Testament and translate and comment, and, you know, it was good fun. The one thing that our professor had us to do in order to familiarize ourselves with some of the current scholarship on the Gospel of Mark was he had us each read a book, a scholarly book on biblical studies on Mark's gospel. And we would read the book and then present a review of the book to the class. And so that way, you know, we didn't have to read a dozen books. We just read one book and we heard about 11 others. The book that I had to read was, or really that I chose to read, I guess, was this book by Daryl Bach, Blasphemy and Exaltation in Judaism, The Charge Against Jesus in Mark 14, 53 through 65, the very passage that we are looking at this morning. And the whole point of this book is to answer that question. What was it that the high priest and the council regarded as blasphemous about what Jesus said? And, you know, this surveys all of the scholarship that's been done on this question over the years. He looks at all of these different ancient sources and examples of blasphemy in them, and he looks at the Hebrew scriptures and the text from the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Greek translation of the Old Testament and a lot of other ancient writings, Pseudepigrapha, Josephus, Philo, the Mishnah, the Tosefta, and on, right? So it's this very involved study. But the basic answer that he comes to, which I think is correct, is basically a twofold answer. And the first part of the answer is that Jesus just claimed a very highly exalted position for himself. When he says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. He's quoting Psalm 110, and he is claiming the most exalted position that anyone could claim, having the place at the right hand of Yahweh. But not only will he be seated at God's right hand, he says that they would see him coming on the clouds. And that's an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. So Jesus quotes two passages of Scripture here, or refers to two passages of Scripture, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, which is a text which talks about this Son of Man figure who would come and who would establish God's eternal kingdom on the earth and who would rule over that kingdom forever. And it was understood that the Son of Man would also bring God's final judgment on all humanity. And so the fact that Jesus attributes such an exalted position to himself, particularly as this lowly Galilean preacher whose character had already been brought into question by the council because he didn't follow the man-made laws of the Pharisees and he challenged their leadership. And so the fact that he takes such an exalted position for himself and claims such an exalted position for himself was seen as a grave offense against God's reputation. They saw themselves as God's ordained leadership, and they saw their legalistic religious system as not a legalistic religious system, but as a system ordained by God. And so when Jesus comes and he comes against this and exalts himself over it, they see him as exalting himself to the place of God. The second reason for the charge of blasphemy, I think, is that, again, his claim implies, the claim, his identifying himself as the Son of Man from Daniel 7, implies that he will come in judgment upon humankind. And this implies that he will come in judgment against the Jewish leadership that is currently before him, that God had presumably chosen and ordained. And that is something that was understood as explicit blasphemy based on Exodus 22, verse 27, which prohibits the cursing of God's leaders along with the cursing of God. So if you curse God, that's blasphemy. And also talks about how you shouldn't curse God's leaders in that same passage. And so they came to understand that as blasphemy as well. And so the outrage of the council, the charge of blasphemy, all of that was a result of the self-exalting nature of what Jesus says and the idea that he would come over as judge over these very leaders to whom he was speaking. So Jesus is condemned because he was regarded as committing blasphemy. And really, the council found the idea of his lordship, that he's going to come as Lord over them, they found that to be repulsive. Jesus threatens their independence. He threatens their pursuits of what they perceive to be their own self-interest. And when we think about our own lives, this is the attitude of the fallen human heart, right? Whenever we actively disobey God, every act of disobedience, every failure to submit is a failure to submit to and to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. And deep down in the recesses of our fallen human hearts, we don't like to be told what to do, right? Who are you to tell me what to do? And we don't like having authority over us. We don't like being told what we have to think and how to live. And deep down, we all want to make our own rules and live our own lives. But that's not the way that God created us to function. We think that if we can just be our own boss and do what we want, that we'll be happy. But that's not the way that God designed our happiness to come about. In the beginning, God created us to serve as rulers of the earth. And yet we were to serve as rulers under him, right? So when he created man in the beginning, he gave them dominion over the earth, dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And human beings are given authority But it is authority that is under his ultimate authority. What happened in the garden was that humankind was deceived, and when Satan tempted Eve, Satan said, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, then you'll be like God. And that was the temptation. The temptation was that she could be like God and that she could have the ultimate prerogative rather than God. And so when humankind sinned, they decided that they could determine for themselves whether or not the tree was good for food. They could serve as lords over their own lives. They didn't have to depend upon God to know what to think about the tree. They could depend upon themselves and make their own rules, so to speak. And when they determined that they would serve as lords of their own lives, they turned away from their true Lord and Master. And it's sort of like a couple of toddlers running away from home, thinking that they can live their lives better apart from their loving Father. And as a result, God gave them over to that, right? God, as a just and righteous king, brought punishment upon them, and he cursed them with a sinful nature and a corrupt mind that would lead them to actually believe that they would be better off without him, that they could serve as lords of their own lives, and they could live according to the dictates of their own hearts, with the result that they made their own rules and embraced these lives with difficulty and trial and turmoil, and ultimately suffering and death. And tragically, this disposition, this curse, has come down to all humanity, with one exception: the Lord Jesus. And the good news of the gospel is that we're not left without hope in that. He didn't leave us to suffer the eternal consequences of living apart from him and rejecting his lordship. Rather, he sent his son, who fulfilled the righteous requirements of his law on our behalf, and he lived under the authority of the Father, but then he died to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be restored to a relationship with him. And so even though we too, like the high priest and the council that rejected Christ's lordship, even though we have likewise failed to look to Christ as our Lord and Master at so many junctures, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he died on our behalf so that the curse within us might be undone and so that it might be replaced with an attitude of humble submission, with an attitude that acknowledges Christ as Lord and experiences the joy that we were meant to experience living under his authority in a relationship with him.